I am very glad to bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ from the Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church in Belton, Texas, and to thank you for praying for us, and to thank your pastor for supporting us at the Confessional Baptist Association in the association granting us funds almost 2 years ago now as part of that church plant. And had the association not done that, we would not really have been able to get started. So we're very thankful for that, and I thank Martin for giving me the privilege of standing in his pulpit today, actually the Lord's pulpit, which he has granted Martin. I had the privilege of preaching in this pulpit several years ago, and since then I have worshiped with you at least once, I think twice. So Patricia and I are very glad to be here. We feel welcome and blessed to worship with you again. And this morning, I want to ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 35. Verses 1 through 35 of the Gospel of John. This part of the Bible tells us about what happens as Jesus and the disciples celebrate the Passover on the night Jesus is arrested. And it's important that we understand these 35 verses as being a unit. In that way, we can understand the point that Jesus makes in verses 34 and 35 with emphasis. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Today, we're going to concentrate on verses 34 and 35. The title of today's sermon is simply, "Love One Another." Love one another. However, that title does not really capture the extremely important and critical truth of what Jesus says here. So the main point, or the big central truth of the message today, is that sacrificial love is the absolutely necessary characteristic of the church. Sacrificial love is the absolutely necessary characteristic of the church. In order to be a true church, Christians must love each other sacrificially. If Christians do not love each other sacrificially, they are not a church. They are just a religious club. There are four things Jesus says in these two verses that communicate this central truth. First, this is a new commandment. This is a new commandment. Second, Jesus commands us to love other Christians sacrificially. Jesus commands us to love other Christians sacrificially. Third, by loving other Christians sacrificially, everyone will know that we really are Christians. By loving other Christians sacrificially, all will know that we really are Christians. And fourth, if we do not love one another sacrificially, we will not be a true church. If we do not love one another sacrificially, we will not be a true church. Firstly, then, this is a new commandment. This is a new commandment. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." This is not one of the Ten Commandments. This is not the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is not the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. This commandment is a new commandment. It is a command to the church and to the church only. We know that, because verse 35 tells us, "By this all will know that you are my disciples." The command is only for Christians, and specifically Christians in the context of the local church. Also, this command tells us to love as Christ loves us, not as we love ourselves. So this commandment is a new commandment to Christians, to the church. Secondly, Jesus commands us to love other Christians sacrificially. Jesus commands us to love other Christians sacrificially. Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." You see, here Jesus is talking about dying on the cross the next day. That's what he's talking about. Peter did not want Jesus to wash his feet, but Jesus told Peter, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. You will know after tomorrow what I'm doing." And Jesus also says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Jesus is talking about washing away their sins. In Psalm 51, verse 2, King David writes, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And in verse 7 of that same psalm, David writes, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." This is the washing Jesus is talking about. By washing their feet, Jesus shows them what he is going to do by dying for them. He will suffer hell in their place and forgive their sins. So the love Jesus is talking about is death on the cross for their sins. It is sacrificial love. It has everything to do with dying. And Jesus gives them this example of foot washing to show them that they must love each other sacrificially. The Bible scholar John Stott writes, "The foot washing is an acted out parable of his washing away of sin through his sacrifice. Love is defined by the cross. It is love of that caliber which his disciples are called upon to express towards each other." In other words, this command is not talking about our feelings. Most of the time we read this and our reflexive response, our immediate thinking is, Jesus is talking about what great emotions he had for these men and how he showed those emotions by the amount of time he spent with them and by his teachings and his miracles. But he's not talking about warm, fuzzy feelings here. This command means that loving one another as Christ loves us must involve putting to death things about ourselves for the good of other Christians. There simply is no other meaning we can take away from what Jesus says that conforms to the text. That means self-sacrifice, and that is going to be painful, and it is going to be something we must continually do. It's not a one-time thing. And unfortunately, most of the time when we think about this kind of love, we're thinking about having good feelings for each other and being happy with each other and that warmness and emotional closeness growing. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. If you are a Christian, I want you to look at how Jesus loved you. Please open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 15, verses 15 through 33. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 15. Here the Bible describes the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him. That means he was horribly beaten. After he had scourged him, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed, which is a very hard stick, to drive the thorns into his skull. And they spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you understand what happened here? This is not a description of just the brutal physical suffering and death of Jesus' physical body. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In a way, we can't fully understand. In his human nature, his human body and soul, Jesus suffered the eternal judgment of God against you and me for our sins. Jesus suffered separation from God, which is the very definition of everlasting hell. He suffered that in his human nature. The absolute worst, most horrible, unimaginable suffering and torment of hell is the absence of God. Without hope of ever knowing God or experiencing God or being delivered by God. It is the absence of the goodness and purity and light and holiness and truth and life of God. We have a habit of thinking the worst thing about hell is being set on fire forever. The worst thing about hell is absence of God. You see, that is God's judgment against us and every human because of our rebellion. When Jesus says that whoever believes in him will never die, this is the death he's talking about. He's not talking about we never having to physically die, because we all know we're going to physically die unless the Lord Jesus comes back first. He's not talking about the physical death when he says that. He's talking about this death. My God, why have you forsaken me? The experience of an eternity separated from God, which is what he experienced in that moment on the cross. He is talking about hopeless, never-ending absence of God, full of terror and agony and excruciating heartbreak and grief forever without end. And that is what Jesus suffered for us in that final moment on the cross. This is the death we will not suffer, and we do not need to fear if we are truly followers of Jesus. However, if you're not a Christian, this truth about death is what you need to hear, and I hope you heard it this morning. This truth about the death of Jesus you need to hear. About everlasting separation from God forever. That truth should fill your soul and mind with terror and with longing and yearning to be rescued from this death and to be united with God both now and forever. And if you're not a Christian and that truth has sparked some even flicker of fire in your soul, questioning, seeking, hoping for God, don't let it go out. Fan the flames of it. If God is calling you to him, don't turn away. Believe the truth of it and turn away from living for the sins that fill your heart. All of your own thoughts and desires and pleasures. Turn away from yourself and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived a sinless life for you and has already suffered hell for you and has gotten up out of the grave, never to die again, and ascended into heaven, which proves the truth of the efficacy, the success of his death for your sins. Believe it. Trust him if you're not a Christian. So the first two things Jesus tells us is that this is a new commandment only for Christians, and it is a commandment to love one another sacrificially. Thirdly, then, Jesus tells us that by loving one another sacrificially, all will know that we really are Christians. By loving one another sacrificially, everyone will know that we really are Christians, that we're followers of Christ. That's what he says. By this kind of love, we display or present or shine the reality and the presence and the person of Jesus Christ into the darkness of the world. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." These disciples, these men who were with Jesus, believed what Jesus said and obeyed this new commandment. The Holy Spirit of God worked powerfully in the early New Testament church to give us an example of what this kind of love looks like. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Acts 2, chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Here the Bible describes what happened after one of the disciples, Peter, preached the first sermon after Jesus rose from death and ascended into heaven. Beginning in verse 41, we read, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one another in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." This is the first local church after Jesus went into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to live in his disciples. This is a description of their overflowing love for each other that involves sacrifice and sharing and forgiving and enjoying each other and rejoicing in their salvation. Verse 35, here in John chapter 13, is the only place in the Bible that tells us how people will really know that we are Christians, that they will see the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done by the fact that we love each other sacrificially. The Bible doesn't tell us that people will really know that we're Christians if we go to church every Sunday. The Bible doesn't tell us that the people will really know that we're Christians if we carry our Bibles around with us, or if we talk to them about Jesus all the time. There isn't anything wrong with those things, but the Bible doesn't say that's how people are going to know that we're really Christians. Here is the only place in the Bible where God tells us this is how all will know that we are followers of Christ. Please understand that without sacrificial love for one another, we are just wasting our time. Nothing we do will bear any real fruit. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul tells us, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Did you hear that? The best preaching in the world, the greatest understanding and knowledge in the world, the deepest theology we can possess, the finest doctrines to which we hold, the most perfect polity of church government, and the strongest, even unimaginable faith mean absolutely nothing without this sacrificial love. Paul is not talking about emotions either. He's not talking about warm, fuzzy feelings. He's talking about loving one another the way Jesus loved us and died for us. Again, the Bible scholar John Stott writes that a Jewish historian named Tertullian reported in the late 2nd century the comment of the pagans in his day, who said, "Behold how these Christians love each other, how ready they are to die for each other. Their mutual love was the magnet which drew the pagan multitudes to Christ. It has the potential to do so still." Now, we have looked carefully at three things we find in this part of the Bible. This is a new commandment only for Christians. It is a commandment to love one another sacrificially, and that by loving one another sacrificially, everyone will know that we really are Christians. These three truths are stated clearly and directly in verses 34 and 35. The fourth truth Jesus presents here is implied in verse 35 and clearly stated in the book of Revelation. The fourth truth Jesus tells us here is that if we do not love one another sacrificially, we will no longer be a true church. If we do not love one another sacrificially, we will cease being a true church. In verse 35, Jesus says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, this also means that if we do not have love for one another, the world will not know that we are disciples of Jesus. In other words, no matter how good the preaching and teaching is, no matter how God-centered our worship services are, no matter how beautiful the music and singing is, we will not be showing the world that we follow Jesus and that the Spirit of Christ Himself lives in us. We will not be showing the world the reality of who Jesus is and of His work and of His salvation. We will not really be witnesses to the truth of God's message of salvation in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus states this fact very clearly in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here, Jesus tells the Apostle John to write to the church at Ephesus. And I want you to notice as we read these five verses something very incredible, really. The first thing Jesus does is praise the church at Ephesus for all of the good things about them. But then listen to what he says. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." In a commentary on these verses, Alan Johnson writes, "The majority of commentators take the first love referred to here in these verses to refer to the original Christian love the Ephesians had for one another, their love for each other. That understanding is supported by the Apostle Paul's statement in his letter to the church at Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where he writes, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Not only was their faith in Christ and the existence of the church and their worship and their fellowship spread abroad, their love for each other was communicated. And we can assume it was communicated to all the churches because it got to the Apostle Paul also. If we do not practice sacrificial love for one another, the Lord Jesus will remove us as his representatives in the world. He will remove our lampstand. That is the light of our witness to the truth of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, we might actually be saved ourselves. We might actually continue to conduct our services and do all of our church things. But nothing we do will display the truth of Jesus Christ to the world. Nothing we do will have any effect or produce any fruit. That requires sacrificial love for one another. So here in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus tells us these four critical things. He gives us a new commandment only for Christians. That's number one. Secondly, it is a commandment to love one another sacrificially. Thirdly, by loving one another sacrificially, everyone will know that we really are Christians, that Christ really lives in us. Fourthly, if we do not love one another sacrificially, we will not continue to be a true church. These four truths dramatically declare that sacrificial love is the absolutely necessary characteristic of Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church in Belton, Texas, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Georgetown, Texas, and this church here in Kansas City. Now that we have heard this truth, how must we go about obeying this new commandment? How do we apply it? How do we apply these words of Jesus to our individual lives, and not just our individual lives, but our life as a church? How must we love one another sacrificially? Well, as we have seen, sacrifice means death. Therefore, in order to obey Jesus, we must put to death things in our hearts and in our thoughts and in our lives and in our habits and in our living for the good of other Christians, other members of the church. Now, loving does not mean we are doing something so we will have warm emotional feelings about the people, or so that they will have warm emotional feelings about us. Those things may be true, but that's not the kind of love Jesus is talking about here. Those things may be produced by this kind of love, or they may not be. Scriptural love is thinking, speaking, and acting for the good of the other person. The emotions are not the purpose, and scriptural love is not emotion alone. Scriptural love is something that is for the good of the other person. And the interesting thing that Jesus points to here is that as we get involved in really acting, thinking, feeling for the good of others, it becomes painful. Because very quickly, the good of others conflict with what feels good to us. Let me outline 10 things that Christians should put to death in their lives as sacrifices for the purpose of loving one another in the same way Jesus has loved us. Now, these certainly aren't all of the things that we could possibly do. These are just 10 examples, but they're important ones in the context of the lives and activities of most churches today and of who we are as Christians and as Christians who are still sinners. Now, these are not in any order of priority. They are all equally important. Firstly, put to death the reasons you give yourself for not attending worship services. Put to death the reason you give yourselves for not attending worship services. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 commands us to attend worship services. When we attend worship services, we not only worship God and show our love for God, but we also encourage and strengthen the faith of the other church members. And we are able to greet them warmly, talk with them face to face, acknowledge their humanity and their existence, and show them that we care about them even by having just a brief conversation. Of course, if we are actually sick, or if sometimes our work demands that we absolutely have to work, those are circumstances for which we're allowed to miss worship service. But other than works of necessity and works of worship and works of mercy, we need to be in worship services, and we should not allow ourselves to give ourselves reasons for not being there. We should put to death all of the reasons. Secondly, put to death your shyness and those parts of your personality that keep you from greeting people and trying to talk with people. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14, the apostle writes, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." He's talking about when they come together for worship services. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, I'm not suggesting we all start kissing each other every Sunday. That was how people greeted each other at the time. The point Peter makes is that we are to show affection to each other. Smile at one another, shake hands, hug each other, say a few words. Now, this might not be your natural temperament or personality. Someone might say, "Well, I would feel like a phony because that's not who I am." You might feel like a phony, but you would not be a phony. A phony is a person who acts like someone they are not in order to impress other people or fool other people or manipulate them or deceive them in some way. If you put to death this shyness and this habit of your personality for the purpose of encouraging other Christians and showing them that you care about them and are interested in their lives, you are loving them as Christ has loved you. It might be awkward and painful for you, but that doesn't compare to how awkward and painful Christ felt, stripped and beaten and mocked and hung on the cross as he died for you. If you talk with my wife, she will tell you that I am by nature a very introverted and shy person. When God called me to the ministry, one of the things that I had to work at very hard and still do is engaging with people. That's just not how I was born. And sometimes it's painful. But God calls us to engage with each other. No Christian should ever come to worship services and just talk to people who talk to them or simply not greet anyone. Before God saved me, I would come into the church, sit in one of the back pews. Remember, this is before God saved me. I was 40 years old. And I would get angrier all the way through the service. And as soon as the service was over, I didn't want anybody to talk with me. I would run out of the church. Wouldn't physically run, but I would get out of there as quickly as I could. You know, when Jesus says, "Love one another as Christ has loved, as I have loved you," he doesn't say, except if you're shy, except if your personality inhibits you in some way. He doesn't say that. Thirdly, put to death your feelings and grudges. Put to death your hurt feelings and grudges. Put to death your hurt feelings and grudges. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the NIV translation states that love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Has someone in the church hurt your feelings or insulted you in the past? Think about the hurt feelings of Jesus on the cross, dying for you, and about how he was insulted. Your hurt feelings do not compare at all. Again, when Jesus commands us to love one another as he has loved us. He doesn't say, unless you've had your feelings hurt. Jesus commands us to forgive. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. We are commanded to forgive whether the other person even knows we are offended. We have to put to death our hurt feelings and grudges and forget them and show affection and concern and interest for the other person. Jesus says, as you stand praying, if you remember that someone sinned against you or offended you in some way, forgive them right then. That's how we are to forgive. I spend a little time on this because there's so much misunderstanding about this business of forgiving. I even know a pastor, he happens to be a Reformed Baptist pastor, who in a discussion, a very important, intense discussion, said, I cannot forgive that person until he proves to me that he has sufficiently repented. That's not forgiveness. See, there's massive misunderstanding about what forgiveness is. Now, this isn't a sermon about forgiveness because that would take twice as long as this sermon. Of course, if you would like to stay, we could get into that, but no, not this morning. Fourthly, put to death your pride. Put to death your pride. In James chapter 5, verse 14, the Bible tells us, confess your trespasses to one another. Do not let your pride keep you from saying you're sorry. Do not let your pride keep you from admitting that you make mistakes. Do not let your pride keep you from admitting your sin and seeking forgiveness. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, God tells us, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's a mouthful. That's really hard to do. The reason is that in our human nature, the people who study these things tell us that we think about 70,000 thoughts a day. And although they haven't studied this part of it, almost every one of those thoughts are about ourselves in some way. It really takes work to even think about others, let alone think about them as more important than ourselves. If we treat others as more important than ourselves, we display the power of the Holy Spirit in us, because that is not something that we can or will naturally do or even want to do. That can strengthen their faith and show them how to treat others also. That is for their good. Fifthly, put to death your excuses for not practicing hospitality. Put to death your excuses for not practicing hospitality. Throughout the New Testament, the practice of hospitality was a vital part of the life of the church, of the lives of individual Christians. We read that in Acts chapter 2. That's how the church started. That was the example we were given at the beginning of the very first New Testament church. They practiced hospitality. There was a dramatic description of it. It was practiced by inviting people into their homes and treating them as honored guests. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, the Bible commands us, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Notice that in these two verses, God connects fervent love for one another with the practice of hospitality. Treating other Christians as honored guests in your home is good for them. It encourages them. It shows them that Christ loves them by your concern and care for them. We live in a world where everyone is alienated from each other, and that's a habit, that's a spot that hangs on to us in our Christian lives. We want to hug each other and talk and relate to each other in worship services and church events, but we want to go home to our own little cave with the fence around it, where it's nice and private. and that's where we're comfortable. Everyone's alienated from each other in the world we live in. People seldom even have family members in their homes for meals and to spend time together. God does not care what your reasons for not practicing hospitality may be. None of them are acceptable to him. Put your reasons to death and love other church members by practicing hospitality, and please do not restrict it to just two or three people in the church and form your own little clique. Sixthly, put to death your fear of practicing loving correction when another church member sins. Put to death your fear of practicing loving correction when another church member sins. This is probably the most difficult thing to address in churches today, because people are uncomfortable with doing it. People don't know how to do it correctly, and we're afraid to do it. Part of the reason we're afraid is we're afraid of offending the other person. We must understand it's for the good of their souls. Jesus says we have to go to a sinning church member by ourselves, one-on-one, and talk with him or her about their sin. If we know definitely that it's a sin, if someone has definitely sinned against us, we don't go talk to anybody about it. We don't say anything to anybody else. We go directly to that person one-on-one. That's what Jesus says. That's our responsibility as Christians. We need to learn how to do that. If we don't know how to do that, we need to talk with our pastor and get some counsel on how to do that. Most of the time what happens is people will go to the pastor and say, "You know what John did to me?" Because they want the pastor to take care of it. We must put to death our fear of loving correction. We must be motivated by love for them. It is for their good that we call them to repentance. Learn what Jesus tells you to do in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, and practice it for the good of one another. Seventhly, put to death your excuses for not tithing. Put to death your excuses for not tithing. This is an easy sermon for me to preach, this part of it, in this church or another church, because it's not my church. So I can say, with great comfort, put to death your excuses for not tithing. The Bible teaches tithing. Tithing is God's plan for financing the work of the church. If anyone should tell you otherwise, they have a wrong understanding of the Bible. And by the way, I haven't discussed this with Martin, so he may want to discuss it with me later. But every Christian is required by God to support the church financially by budgeting a specific percentage of your income to give to the church. You see, if you do not give a definite percentage of your income to support the church, that means, and listen to this, that means that you are expecting someone else to pay the bills. Now, this is not a sermon to present the biblical requirement for tithing. However, if you do not put to death your excuses for not tithing, you really are expecting someone else to pay the bills, and that is not love for them. That is not for their good. The fact is that you will not tithe unless you want to do so. The primary reason you should want to do so is because that's what God commands in order to support the church. The only other thing that can be said about giving is, give what you want. Whatever you think, give what you want. And in our human natures, we'll always be fighting against what we want, because we're not going to want to give very much in our human natures. And God didn't leave the support of his church up to our decisions about what we want. Yes, God loves a cheerful giver, and you should be cheerful. And you should be cheerful because you're supporting the work of the kingdom in the world, and because by doing that, you're expressing love for other Christians. Tithing shows your love for other church members by paying your share of the expenses of the work of the kingdom of God through the church. Eighthly, put to death your grumbling and complaining and criticizing. Put to death your grumbling and complaining and criticizing. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, God tells us, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And in James chapter 5, verse 9, God commands us, do not complain, brethren, against one another. Grumbling and complaining express judgment and lack of respect and lack of concern and lack of any attempt to understand the circumstances or persons about which you're grumbling and complaining. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, God tells us, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Edification means building up. Only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. It will strengthen them, build them up. All of our speech should build up others, whether it's something we say to them, or about them, or even think about them. Now think about that for a moment. We fail in this all the time. We kind of have a reflex of a grumble, complain, criticize reflex. And it is only the Holy Spirit of God working in the heart and mind and soul of a believer that will overcome that and put it to death. It will not put it to death permanently, but each time it raises its ugly head, the Holy Spirit will work and take this word from God and put it out of your mind and start to change your habit. Ninthly, put to death your habit of using all your free time for yourself. Put to death your habit of using all your free time for yourself. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, God tells us, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. We are to make the most of our time. Since Jesus commands us to love one another by putting to death things about ourselves, one of the most valuable things we possess is our time. One of the things we value the most is our time. A man I used to work with quoted someone, and I've forgotten who he quoted, but he said, he who steals my money wastes my wealth, but he who wastes my time steals my life, because you can't get the time back. So we value our time. Certainly we have the privilege and the obligation of using our free time for rest and recreation and for the good of our families. However, we can use some of that time to help other church members and encourage them. We can visit them and send them cards if they are sick. That takes time. We can help them move. We can babysit for them. We can watch their pets for them while they are on vacation. We can take the time to send them birthday cards and anniversary cards. We can accept invitations to spend time with them. And we can invite them into our own homes for a meal, for hospitality, to spend time with them. We can send them text messages and emails telling them that we're thinking about them this week and praying for them, or to remind them of something you appreciated about a conversation you had with them the previous week or something they did. Use some of your time. Tenthly and finally, put to death any reasons you give yourself for not using your talents, skills, or spiritual gifts for the good of the church. Put to death any reasons you give yourself for not using your talents, skills, or spiritual gifts for the good of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, the Bible tells us, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Here, God is talking about spiritual gifts, but the principle applies to our talents and skills and abilities also. Because when Christ paid for us on the cross, he bought all of us, not just our spiritual gifts. He bought us mind, body, soul, talents, skills, and abilities, as well as our spiritual gifts. Whatever ability or gift we possess that can bless and strengthen others and the church, we should use it, and we should put to death our reasons for not using it. These 10 things, are not a complete list of things we can put to death in order to love other Christians. However, if we start to use these 10 things, God will show us the other things we need to put to death in order to love other Christians. Because the things we put to death are simply the selfish things in us, the incipient sin dwelling in us. Starting to put these things to death in our hearts and habits and lives will show that the Holy Spirit of God Almighty is living in us and working in us to build his church and to shine the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ into the darkness and rebellion of a world gone insane and full of evil. Remember, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is a command. This is not optional. If we want to be a true church, we must take it seriously. We must put to death things about ourselves for the good of others. Now, I do not want to leave you with a sense of a heavy burden of responsibility. A list of 10 things can do that, and that's not how I want to leave you. Here's the joy and encouragement I want you to feel as you commit yourself to doing these things or things like these. Obeying Christ's command to love one another sacrificially is a great privilege and blessing. You see, you will not even want to do any of these things unless the Holy Spirit of God, the very Spirit of Christ himself, works supernaturally in your heart to give you the desire, the passion, to love other church members by putting to death things in your heart and life. And if the Holy Spirit gives you that desire, you are blessed. And he will also give you the supernatural abilities and grace and strength to do so, and to do it gladly, and to do it joyfully. As we are told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do and to work for his good pleasure." There's a trap we can fall into in trying to do things like this, and that is we start looking, trying to do some of these things, and we're successful, and then we start feeling like, I'm really doing good. I'm really a good Christian. I'm getting a lot better now. And that's just the natural, sinful human nature in us. That's why we must constantly remind ourselves that we're blessed and privileged if we even have a desire to do any of these things, even have a desire to put to death things in ourselves for the good of others. Because that is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It is not what is natural for us. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and are so thankful for the privilege of worshiping you. We thank you, God, for establishing this church. We know the Lord Jesus is the true pastor of every true church, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for establishing this church, gathering your elect together, uniting them spiritually and in covenant relationship with one another to worship you and serve you and to be the spiritual body of Christ in the world, displaying him, presenting him to the world as a body. Father, we thank you for this new commandment. And we ask you, God, to help us obey it. And we ask that you would glorify yourself that you would shine yourself, display yourself brightly in us as a church as we strive to obey this commandment. In Christ we pray. Amen.